We're thinking about 2 John today in this new series, 4 from 4 or 4 in 4. We've got 4 weeks and we've got 4 single chapter books of the Bible to look at. So we are looking at a whole book of the Bible today, but it has only 13 verses. So I don't know whether that gives you fills you with trepidation or joy. Either way, let's get into it. And it'd be good to have 2 John open there. And it is right near the end of our Bibles. Let me ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? What do you think makes something more or less plausible in your way of thinking? More or less believable? Is it facts? Is it a wealth of facts that come to you? That's what you think makes something believable. Think about Coca-Cola. Think about Coca-Cola. Why do you drink it? And if you don't drink it, most of the people sitting around you, according to statistics, drink it. Loads of people, and with some regularity. I'm sure you've seen the facts like this one, that it's not great for your teeth. It's a pretty gross picture, isn't it? You probably know that Coke has similar effects to things like heroin on our bodies. Pupil dilation causes that. Increased blood pressure, blocking of the adenosine receptors, and so it prevents drowsiness. Massive increase in dopamine production, so we get that happy joy feeling and I want more. Encourages us to drink more. Not to mention the other maybe non-heroin-like effects, like what sugar does to our body. The risk of diabetes and obesity and all those things. You know, there was a study in 2016 that reported that rodents, rats who drank Coke, I don't know how they drank Coke, I think they were fed Coke, showed signs of significant decrease in kidney and liver function. And yet we just keep drinking it. 4 out of 5 of the most popular drinks in 2015 were cola flavored. 3 of those were made by the Coca-Cola company. So why is that? Why this disconnect between research and action? Well, I think it's because Coke understand how people think. Not just how they drink. Have a look at this ad from 1972.
I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honey bees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing.
Sing with me.
The scrolling iMovie text at the end of 1972. What are they selling there? What are they selling? What will Coke give you? Coke will give you harmony. It's this large, diverse group of people gathered on this hilltop in Italy. Young people. A popular band singing along and everyone singing in harmony. That Coke is the real thing. It's about authenticity. Coke will give you that. You'll be yourself. You'll be real. The message behind that ad is that the whole world drinks Coke. This is just what you do. And that's how you sing in harmony with the world. You join with them. You drink Coke too. That's how you furnish the world with love. You love that line? We drink Coke together. Now, we kind of laugh at that ad, maybe because it's old and from 1972, but what they've done there is incredibly powerful. They recognize how people make decisions. They're convincing us that Coke is the social norm. Coke is what the world drinks. And that, when we believe that that's what our community thinks, that's what our peers think, we will follow along too. That's the single most important factor in whether we think something is believable. What we think others think. If they think it's good and right, we generally follow. That's the filter through which most of us make our decisions about whether something's believable or not. Notice the order of these three things: community, experience, and facts and data. What the community thinks is the most powerful in whether we think something is believable or not. Our personal experience sits underneath that, and facts and data sits at the bottom. Just seems so the wrong way around, doesn't it? But that's how we often judge whether something is believable. Think about how our society thinks about the idea of love. What does our community, our peers, our world think about what's loving? Action is loving if it's inclusive, isn't it? If it encourages diversity, if it's seen as a promotion of freedom, if it's not discriminatory, if it's open, if it's expressive, if it's without boundaries, for love is love. That's the community consensus, or at least that's what we've been told to believe, that that's what the community consensus is, and we've been convinced of that. And so if someone describes to us about their loving relationship, whatever form that may take, we're inclined to believe them. And if we don't, well, our postmodern thinking has made it incredibly hard to challenge them. For what is truth anyway? It's just their different experience that justifies the action. And so facts, unlikely to change anyone's thinking. For what is truth? It's true for you, the claim of our society, isn't it? It all seems so the wrong way around. But whether we like it or not, these plausibility judgments, whether we think something is believable or not, they're never made without some kind of bias or filter. Everything we push through these filters shapes how we think, what we believe. Facts often get overlooked until there's a wide consensus and until lots of people experience it. It's why science often has to have research paper after research paper after research paper saying the same thing. Because more people need to experience it, there needs to be this community consensus before the facts, which haven't really changed in all those papers, are accepted. See, in the end, think about the Coke. We know the facts, and we still drink the Coke. So why does all this matter for us sitting here today? Well, because Christianity, at its core, is a message based on facts. Facts that most of our society do not think are believable, haven't personally experienced, or don't think they have. Which means we, if we call ourselves Christians, are the outliers. Our message seems unbelievable. Our ethics, like what we consider to be loving, well, it seems out of place, even completely offensive to some. Think about the definitions of love that we talked about before, that those around you at uni believe. To them, what you call love sounds like law, sounds like restriction, sounds like hatred even. And so the temptation for us is to change the facts. Just let them fall in line with the community expectation and experience. Just shift the boundaries a little bit, remove them completely. Don't define love in any way. Love people whatever they believe, yes. Love people by accepting as true and right what they believe. Should we do that too? God in his word will not allow us to do that. Have a look at 2 John 1. This little letter from the elder. Verse 1. The elder. To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. The elder here is most likely the Apostle John, hence why it's called 2 John in our Bibles, and by this point would be an elder in two senses of that word, a respected leader, an elder like that, and also old. It's probably about 80 or 90 AD by this point as he writes this letter that's very personal and seems to go along, some even think is a binding letter, like a cover letter for 1 John. And John writes here to this lady. Who is this? It's intriguing, isn't it? Maybe this is some kind of love letter. Well, kind of. The lady here is a personification, I think, for a particular church that John is writing to, a group of people, and the children of the lady are the members of the church. If you look down in verse 13, you get the children of your elect sister send you greetings. That's another church and its members. In these verses here, in these first three verses, John speaks of truth four times, twice connected with love. And it's a theme right throughout this letter, through 1 John and into 3 John as well. For John, love is defined. He and other Christian believers, they know the truth, verse 1. They love in truth. What a phrase we use often, is it? To love in truth. Their love, it runs within a particular course or direction, and it's based on a particular example, the example of God's own love. See, back in 1 John, that's very much what 1 John's about. God's initiating love, his self-sacrificial love, that is love, according to John there. Jesus is the ultimate example of that love, God's sacrifice in the person of Jesus for us. Truth defines love. But more than that, truth also motivates love. Have a look from verse 2. Because of the truth, he says, which lives in us and will be with us forever. And so the connection, also all who know the truth, they love. Those he loves in the truth, why does he love them in the truth? Because of the truth. It motivates love. It's not how we normally talk about truth, is it? It's alive. It's permanent. It goes on forever there. Will be with us forever. This truth is the message of Jesus. It's an embodied message. A truth that now resides in us, John says. For Jesus promises that that's what will be if we trust in him. See, back in John's gospel, Jesus says he is the truth. You know the phrase. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says there that true worshippers are to worship in spirit and in truth. He says God's word is truth. And then John introduces his book, the gospel, saying that Jesus is that word. Do you see the connections? Jesus is the truth. He's the authentic one. Coke says it's the real thing. Jesus says, no, no. I am the truth, the complete revelation of God. He's not a deceiver. And so to know the message of Jesus is to contain, to have that truth within us. And that shapes and motivates our love. We don't love out of self-interest. We don't love because we're compatible. We love because God first loved us. And we love like God loves us. That's what God calls us. What does that love achieve? Down in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. We often read over these verses in the Bible, don't we? These little greetings at the start and think nothing of them. But often they tell us what the letter's going to be about if we read them carefully. Christian love is a conduit of God's love. And what does God's love look like? Grace, mercy, peace. It looks like a free gift that we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite. And peace is the outcome. It's a reconciliation of relationship between us and God. And notice there, it's from Jesus Christ and God the Father, both mentioned. We'll pick up on why that is, I think, a little bit later. Verse 4, let's continue. This section, I think, is one of the main two sections of the letter. And I've titled it, Walk in the Truth, and you've got it in your outlines there, Walk in the Truth by Walking in Love. Walk in the Truth by Walking in Love. From verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. This is a positive example to build them up and to encourage them, to give them a picture of what walking in the truth looks like there. He's picturing people walking hand in hand with truth, connected together, along the path of truth, if you like, just as God commanded. Which means that if they are to leave that path of truth, or we are to leave that path of truth, it's not just a doctrinal error that he's talking about. He's saying that's disobedience to God. And it seems that some have done this. Notice there he says some of them are walking in the truth. Well, what about the others? So there's either two options. Some aren't, or he doesn't know about all of them, and so he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. But either way, the danger remains that there's this possibility of leaving the path of truth, which verse 5 and 6 make very clear. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. In John 13, we read this, a new command, this is Jesus, I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What was new in the command there from Jesus? It's a command that he's pulling straight from the Old Testament, but what's new in the command here is the example of his own love for them. He'd just washed their feet, the disciples' feet, before he said this. He'd served them, shown them his love, and that was picturing, prefiguring what was going to come as he died on the cross for them and served them in that most ultimate way. And so in 2 John, John is just pointing back to Jesus, to that new command, that they should live out that love for one another. But notice there how he also includes himself. I ask that we love one another. Maybe he's picturing something of a previous letter or a previous visit that he's remembering he hasn't done as he should have. He needs to express his love again for them. Maybe he's picturing what might come following this letter to them and these warnings that he's about to tell them. They need to really work hard at loving one another mutually, John to the church to him. This command applies to all people. Even in his elderly years, with not long left of life, he's still keen to love them. It may be that there's an issue in the relationship between John and the church. Possibly there's the split, which is described in 1 John as having ongoing implications, and there's fractured the relationship. We don't know all the details here, but they need to love one another. That's the command. So what might that look like? Verse 6. Verse 6 here describes love as obedience to the commands. To love is to do what God says. And I think we struggle with this idea, don't we? Love is obedience. Think about our definitions of love that our world holds up as right and true. Obedience, commands, that sounds very restrictive, very law-abiding. Sounds more like servitude than love, doesn't it? Where's the choice in that? Christians are free. We're freed by God, but not free to ignore what God said in all the Old Testament in the law. We're free to live in obedience to the law, free to serve God as he intended and commanded. Christians don't serve God by seeking to obey him like there's this random law that they found or we found and we need to now obey it. No, no, the law is actually a reflection of who God is. And so to think about the law and seek to obey it is actually to serve God, to love him, to express our love. The two go together. And so it's right and proper that we respond to God in freedom to walk in his love, as verse 6 says there. This is a shared path. What's happening to my images? This keeps happening where it goes white. But that's a path. Picture a path, a shared path. You know the ones like there's one just across an Islington path, the bike path with the pedestrian path. But this one doesn't have a line down the middle. It's a shared path. Properly shared. It's kind of, they call these shared paths, but then they put a line down the middle. It doesn't really work. This one has no line. To walk in truth is to walk in love. It's a shared path that cannot be divided. Verse 7 to 11 flips, and if there were two sides, we look at it from the other perspective, the other side of the path. On your outline there, I've got walk in love by walking in truth. Verse 7. And this is kind of a hinge for the two main parts of the passage. Why do people need to love one another? Well, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is strong language, isn't it? The danger of deceivers is very real, which is why they need to love one another. They're about to be besieged by lies, people trying to break their way into this church and speak against the truth of Jesus, and so they need to be united. An army that's already fractured is not going to be an army that's doing very well when the enemy comes. The church that's full of conflict, internal turmoil and division will pretty quickly jump on board with some new teaching as it comes, if that's a way out. Small conflict breeds big conflict. These deceivers or liars, they seem to be those who were once in the church, even the church that John's writing to, possibly. Here in verse 7, we get a picture that they are those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, they deny that Jesus was fully human from conception, from coming from God to earth, right through to even now after his ascension. Jesus wasn't fully human throughout that period. Maybe he became that at a different point. He was only human for a limited period. Certainly he didn't suffer as a human being fully, because God couldn't do that, could he? Was the picture of the culture of the day. The Gnosticism, particularly the Docetism of the day, they denied that Jesus was real, full flesh throughout his time on earth. They rejected his full physicality and his suffering. And so these liars seem to have colluded, mixed with the cultural beliefs of the day, and they're spreading out their teachings. They contradict who Jesus really is, who he claims to be. And so they're not simply believers with an error anymore. They're antichrist, John says. This term antichrist gets us confused. There's all sorts of images that people paint about this figure. This one's, I think, from the 15th century or 16th century. But the name itself is actually a pretty good description of what it means. Antichrist. It's not just a person with some marginal differences in theology. This is a person who sets out to oppose the very center of the Christian faith, Jesus himself, Christ. His humanity, maybe he wasn't fully human, or his divinity, he's certainly not God, or his work on the cross and our salvation. John says these deceivers have gone out into the world, and in John's gospel, the term world usually means the world in terms of its evil motives and actions. And so here they've left the church and gone and joined in that. They've become partakers in evil is the picture here. And now they're seeking to drag others out to join them in that. And so he warns them from verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what we've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead of you and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, culture has a pretty low view of tradition. And maybe as younger folk, I think that's probably even more the case. We love anything that sounds new or progressive, don't we? You know, when we're the first to work something out with the new idea, the new paper that comes, the new phone that comes out. We love new. And if it's new, it must be good, right? Not necessarily. This is not progress in the faith or along the path. This is progress beyond it. It's walking off that love-truth path and onto the path of lies. And where does that path lead? Anyone who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It leads that far off, without hope, without knowledge of our Creator, the ultimate God. Now, someone's spiritual story may sound to you as a Christian-ish story. You know, they might talk about faith and belief, use words like hope, But if Jesus isn't there as the Bible teaches him to be, the God they claim to know is not the God we worship. Don't be deceived, John urges. And verse 10, don't let deceivers come in. Don't be deceived individually, and don't let deceivers come into the church. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. It's strong again, isn't it? This, I think, is the main reason John is writing this little letter. It sounds very harsh, sounds not very loving as he's previously urged them. Is this some kind of double standard? Leave them out. Keep them outside. Don't welcome them. Remember who John's writing to? It's a group, a church. And so to take a teacher into their house was actually to take them into their gathering, into their church. It's their place of meeting. You know, many of you, I think, have been doing a bit of this, not just watching, but meeting online and for church even. I want you to imagine for a sec that you're doing that, and maybe it's a Sunday, and your group leader, who's hosting the house for online church, which you're watching together, just at the point of your online church about to begin, you know, you're all sitting there, he's got you, introduces the service and he prays and then says, well, watch the screen now. And he flicks over to watch a different message and join the live Q&A afterwards of a former person who was involved in your church but had a significant departure. And they're now eloquently spruiking a completely different message. Maybe Jesus isn't God is part of their message or something like that. Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. It was just a spiritual thing. Or maybe more dangerous, imagine if that person was invited into the room instead of the online TV, because, you know, in person's really much better, isn't it? Now, of course, you're all zealous NCS-attending, Bible-believing Christians. You're discerning and mature, and so you guys would be fine in that context. But what about the young people, the new or the less mature believers? What about if this person was really engaging, super eloquent in how they argued their case? They had good answers to some questions. What about if your leader was really interested and seemed to be agreeing with them, and that's why they brought them there? Your co-leader as well. That's more like the scenario, I think, of verse 10 here that's about to play out in the house church John is writing to. These people will be coming. What will you do when they ask to come in? This is an official welcome kind of picture in verse 10 there, a public platform for the promotion of dangerous heresy. You know, wrestling with different ideas and engaging with things that are different is really important for us. But the church gathering is not the place for that to happen. Not the place for that to bring someone else in who has a completely different view and to give them the stage. Not on matters of this magnitude. To allow that would be to sacrifice truth under the disguise of being loving and accepting. Yeah, of course, there might be occasions where we want to host some kind of Q&A or debate where we can talk about these things together and argue. But that's not the point of the primary church gathering. So don't be deceived. And don't let deceivers in. So that's what it looks like to walk in love by walking in truth. And then John concludes this little letter with a goodbye. He's out of papyri. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper, papyri, and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings. Now, some things are better spoken about face to face, especially when relationships are on the edge, when there's fracturing in the relationship. And so John plans to come to them and to work things out. There's an air of confidence here, I think, that what he said will be well received by them, and so they will receive him when he comes, and they can be united, and he'll experience joy, and they too will experience joy as he comes. It's a picture of confidence. But he's going to have to wait and see what happens to this little church. This letter is brief, isn't it? It's abrupt, but it's not cold. Even here, the language of the children of your sister, chosen by God, it's family language. That's the picture of the other church, possibly even the church John himself is with at the time. This letter is like two sisters catching up. And here we have one sharing her experience of the family and what's happening in her family from her perspective and of the conflict all through John's words. So despite our many differences, Christian churches who believe the same thing about Jesus are family in Christ. You know, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? We think of all the various iterations of the various churches around us and their missions, their particular ways of reaching Newcastle or whatever it may be. And we can put up boundaries pretty quickly over minor doctrinal differences. But we must not forget that if we agree on who Jesus is, we're one family on one mission. Yes, with individual approaches to achieving that mission, but we're one family on one mission, and we need each other, and we'll especially need each other when deceivers come to us and they lurk at the door. We began by talking about what's believable, plausibility structures. What makes something believable to you? How what's acceptable to our community, particularly around love, has become uncoupled from truth, separated. The two don't play together. And combined, this is really dangerous for us as Christians. Really dangerous. But it's not a new thing. John writes to people who were easily swayed, just like we are, by our culture, our community. It's not just our culture who's post-truth, post-modern. There's issues back then too. Think about these people that John's writing to. They would have probably had parents, certainly grandparents, who saw Jesus himself in the flesh, saw his physical suffering, and possibly like John, saw him close and walked with him themselves. But that message, only a few generations on, was becoming increasingly unbelievable. This church was this tiny minority group among an empire, a way of thinking which had a pantheon of gods, a whole different approach to spirituality, lots of different takes, Gnosticism and dualism and pluralism and any other ism you can think of. This church is in a particularly precarious position. Why? Because all the apostles, bar John, it seems, have died. Will they stick with the truth as the apostles teach, as the Bible teaches? The New Testament at this point hadn't yet been gathered together in one big book like we have it. They didn't have all of the letters even in terms of access to them. No detailed creedal statement had been codified that says this is what Christians believe, like the Nicene Creed or others. Their situation was at one level unique, but it was also so similar to ours and our culture. See, telling your uni friends about a God-man descended from heaven to earth and then he went back there 33 years later and he's alive there today and he's the only true God sounds pretty unbelievable, doesn't it? It doesn't rank super high on the believability scale for the church John's writing to. The deceivers are challenging Jesus' humanity. For us, probably more likely that deceivers are going to challenge Jesus' divinity, his uniqueness. But either way, it's anti-Christ. So what are we to do about it? How do we make sure we stay on that shared truth-love path that you're picturing? Well, we need to keep these two things together, truth and love. You know, I've heard people talking often about how their church is really loving, but isn't so good on the teaching bit. Others say their church is really clear and biblical, but not very loving, just intellectual. If that's your experience, either one of those, be part of correcting the balance. Encourage truth teaching. Tell your pastor that you love it when they explain the scriptures. When the Bible's read, when we talk together about what God is teaching you through them. Or if you think love's been forgotten, it's all in the head, be the example of love. Find opportunities to show love, challenge judgmentalism. Tell your pastors that you love their positive examples in their sermons when people are loving one another and how we're encouraging people to do that. Tell him, motivate him that way. Encourage people in conflict to be reconciled with one another. Be the example. Set the trend. God's love aligns with truth. The two go together. God's love flows within the banks of truth. It doesn't go off course. Ours must stay within the banks as well. Love without truth is not love. It's leading people off course. It's dangerous. That's the first thing, keeping the two together. Secondly, we need to partner carefully. Partner carefully in order to protect people. You know, these decisions can be really hard. Which organization do we partner with? Who do we let speak? There's approaches all the time to Christian organizations, even like NCS. So pray for your leaders. Pray for our student committee. Pray for your staff as we work out what to do in those circumstances. Now, people are often keen for churches and Christians to work together. And certainly as this sister-sister relationship between the churches here suggests, it's certainly something we should strive for. But sometimes, and is only sometimes, welcoming someone in may actually endorse a message that is untrue, that is anti-Christ, and lead people completely off the path. That's the issue in 2 John. It can happen today. Though in our context, I think it's pretty rare. We need to be pretty careful before we label someone the Antichrist. Now, a visiting speaker from a different denomination comes, they're not the Antichrist. A missionary whose talk gives more time to people needing to believe than to God's sovereignty in election, they're not the Antichrist. The combined churches event or the welfare support network or something that the local churches are setting themselves up for, to join in that is probably not to align ourselves with deceit. Unless, of course, it's highly likely to lead your church members or a group like ours to a place of untruth. To pay for the lunch of your atheist friend, what about that? Well, it's not to share in the works of the Antichrist. Unless, of course, that lunch is at a Christian conference and they're the main speaker and it's not some atheist Christian dialogue. Maybe that's different. There was an example at an Australian Christian conference about 10 or so years ago where a speaker was invited who had some interesting beliefs, not fully defined as to what he actually believed on this topic about Jesus and who he was, particularly whether he was God manifested in the flesh and whether he was always God and whether God existed in three persons all the time. But he seemed to teach that Jesus wasn't present prior to coming to earth in the Godhead, or isn't present following Jesus' ascension. He wasn't necessarily going to teach on that topic. So should they have invited him? Should they have ruled him out? Big conference, lots of Christians going. I think they should have. It's certainly heresy. It may not have been his intent. Maybe he wasn't trying to deceive, but certainly it would have led many people and could have led many people away from salvation. From what I've read since then, it seems he's actually shifted to a more orthodox Trinitarian view on the topic, which is wonderful. But we need to be careful, don't we? We don't always know the details. We need to pray for people making these kinds of decisions. Love one another. How? By sticking to the truth, protecting our brothers and sisters. And finally, we need to stay close to our Christian community. We need to stay close to our Christian community. The beliefs of our Christian community, of one another, and our shared experiences of Jesus' love for each other, they are protective mechanisms, just like the impact of the community, the wider community, and their experiences will lead us in one way. Who we associate with and how that these people affect our thinking, they do. And so we need to be careful. We need to stick with each other, stay close to our Christian community. You know, new beliefs are going to come to us that seem reasonable. But if we're enmeshed in a Christian community who think, well, those facts are wrong, and if we experience Jesus' love and it's outworking in the lives of one another, well, those new facts that seem reasonable, if they're wrong, we'll work that out. It will decrease the believability of those facts. And in that context, we can actually then test the facts against the truth safely. We can remind each other of what we believe, because we're all going to have doubts at times. What's foolish in the world's eyes, this message, this unbelievable sounding message, is God's power for salvation. It's God's power for salvation. And so we need to stick together. Walk in truth by walking in love, and walk in love by walking in truth. Keep love and truth together. Partner discerningly to protect each other and stick close to our Christian community. Let me pray that we might do those things. Our great God, we thank and praise you for this little letter, but that you speak even to us through it today. There's warnings here that just seem so strong, yet we pray that we will be people of discernment, even in our time and place here, that we won't be led off the path. We'll keep truth and love close together and let that guide our decision making. We pray for your mercy and grace and peace in this. We thank you that we have that in Christ. Amen.